Something that I was going to put up here. Let's see here. I'm trying to get this article. I found it interesting. Many of you do not know who Henry Kissinger is. He was somebody that worked for Nixon and other people. But we noticed that the tribulation, in a sense, is like the time before the flood, and that after at the end of the tribulation, there'll be as a baptism of fire, just like there was, as it were, a baptism of water in the flood. So then, at the end of the tribulation, there'll be a baptism of fire, and Jesus himself said that there will be similarities between the tribulation and the time before the flood. And one of the things that has fascinated me is that demonic forces got involved with humans, and they ended up with, if you will, superhumans. Well, we know that nowadays there are people, governments that are manipulating DNA and trying to make superhumans. Apparently, before he died, Kissinger was writing a book which been completed, I guess, called Genesis. Let me just read the first couple paragraphs here. Humanity must begin preparations to no longer be in charge of Earth because of artificial intelligence, according to a new book from the late statesman Henry Kissinger and a pair of the country's leading technologists. The rise of AI creating superhuman people is a major topic of concern in Genesis, published Tuesday by Little Brown and Company. It's the last book from Kissinger, according to the publisher's parent company, Hachette. Kissinger was a longtime U.S. diplomat and strategist who died last year at age 100. But the point was that we may see the rise of people who have been manipulated through DNA, implants in their brains, chips. They're already doing that. In some cases, that's helpful for people who are paraplegic or quadriplegic. Little chips can be implanted in the brains. But at the same time, what boundaries have we crossed? What things will we create? Will we create monsters? Well, will we create these superhuman people, like in the before the flood? Anyhow, let's see if we can get started on I'm fascinated sometimes looking at the news, things that are happening. Sometimes I want to post commentary on my Facebook page, but my wife wisely keeps me from saying things. But it's obvious. So many things in the world are falling apart. Like I remember as a kid, we would say things are upside down and backwards, and we see so much of that now. For some, the prayers have been answered in the election, we'll see what happens. But we know that it's not up to that one man or one group of people. It's God working through history. So we pray to God. We don't pray to man. We pray to God. We see what God wants. And just because we may have a respite here in history doesn't mean we relax. That's what happened in the book of Judges. They were under suffering, slavery, different things. They prayed to God and turned to God, and God allowed them to have their freedom back. So if you think your prayers have been answered, do not stop and say, okay, we reached it, we're good now. No, we each have a spiritual gift. We walk by faith minute by minute. We spend time in the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's where we belong. You have a choice. You can walk by your sin nature, or you can walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we need to walk by the power of the Holy Spirit, using our spiritual gift. giving the gospel where needed, and living, being a witness of our lives, like Naomi was in the Book of Ruth, that caused Ruth to become a believer. So we need to continue our efforts as Christians to walk by faith, use our spiritual gift, follow what the Bible says, learn, understand, and understand our relationship to God. Some of you have seen the movie, different movies with the Ark of the Covenant. That Ark of the Covenant, that power resides in us. The Holy Spirit resides in us. We are in fellowship with Jesus Christ. We have, as it were, the Shekinah glory in us. And it's amazing what we have, all those 33 plus things, the power of the Holy Spirit, and yet we don't use it so often, or we don't, so many people don't even use it, or some people don't even know. That's the point of our teaching, is so that we know what we have. It's like sitting on a pile of gold and have no clue, like living in a dump, and your floor is made of gold and you have no clue. So we need to get with it, understand the power of the Holy Spirit, what we have. It's apparent on TV, in internet, printed matter. What I call it, the flat earth mentality. Reporters sometimes collapse what we understand from with something that has multiple dimensions, and they put it into single dimensions. Take, for instance, climate change. Used to be called global warming. Some say that climate change is caused by inconsiderate humans. But that's collapsing the debate into a single dimension when, in fact, it includes many variables. And the largest variable is the sun. But do we ever talk about that? What about the solar flares and the different cycles, the sunspot cycles? There's so many, and the 50-year cycle. So many things that the sun does. Or take immigration. Some would accuse others of being anti-immigration. But immigration has many aspects to it. There are some who cross borders illegally, expecting to become citizens. Other countries enforce their borders, border integrity. Take, for instance, the instance of a former U.S. Marine that crossed into Mexico illegally. He was arrested and incarcerated because he had guns with him. Let me just read a couple of paragraphs from that a news article. Now, where possible, I use liberal websites, so I believe this one was from BuzzFeed, which is a very liberal news site. So let me just read from that. So liberals shouldn't have a problem with it. A judge, now this is from 2014, so it's before, but it's a case that made the news, so it's something that we should keep in mind. A judge in Tijuana ordered the release of Andrew, pronouncing his name here, Tamourisi, from jail Friday after spending 214 days behind bars, a family spokesman said. Tamourisi, a former U.S. Marine sergeant, was imprisoned after he crossed into Mexico on March 31st with three loaded weapons. He said he crossed into the country with weapons accidentally. There are many dimensions, and so I see the problems on the right and on the left, both on in Facebook. If you're going to say something, research it. Don't just repeat what somebody else says because you agree with it. Maybe it's right, maybe it's not right. And sometimes people post stuff that's years old, not as if it was happened yesterday. So you need to be careful when you post. Is what you're saying true? We study the book of truth, the Bible, and we should impose truth on our own actions, our own postings. As we deal with sin in the Bible, we see there are many nuances to the concept. I could have said something simplistic like, sin is bad, don't do it. But that's not very helpful because, well, what is sin? And I'm dealing here not with the list of sins, don't do this, don't do that. There are lists in the Bible, and there are obvious things that are terrible. And the Bible tells us that, so we are conscious that there are things that are obviously wrong. But some of the things that were obviously wrong are thinking. And some people, what do you mean? You mean my hate and my what I think here is wrong? That's right. As a man thinketh in his soul, so is he. So we study the Bible so we understand what is right and what is wrong. We dealt with the Old Testament vocabulary for sin last week. This week we'll deal with words in the New Testament. The point of this is not that you memorize these words, but the point is that you see the spectrum of sin, of the basic idea behind sin. We've seen that it is missing the mark, and that's true. But there are other perspectives of that, and it includes guilt. Once we have sinned, we're guilty. So, in a series of Greek words for sin that follow, I have used explanation from each from Bible Hub. I found I was going to do research, but it seemed that that was a fairly decent explanations. They tend to be fairly simple. They give the meaning, the origin, background, and some insight into the culture in which these words were used. In a week, I couldn't do much better than that, so I have used them extensively. Now, the word that's most prevalent in the New Testament is hamartia. There are other words, and I certainly have those. And the words I use, they're in some people's lists and others are not, but I think I've used these words as a result of what I've seen in a study by Kenneth Wiest, a Greek expert in the early, I guess, 1900s, mid-1900s, very, very astute Greek student. So that first word, I put the Greek, just like I did last week with the Hebrew, but I put the transliteration, hamartia. So the meaning, missing the mark, hence guilt, sin, fault, failure, sinful deed. It's derived from the Greek verb hamartano, meaning to miss the mark or to err. And of course, I put the Hebrew here. That's also in that entry. And we'll see that these overlap different Hebrew words. So you might have two or three different Greek words that are sometimes translating a specific Hebrew word. But we must keep in mind that the Old Testament and the New Testament are very different in how it's written, of course, the language, but the perspective. The Old Testament's before the cross, and the New Testament is written after the cross. The New Testament is written partly from a Western perspective in the sense that it's analytical, categorical, whereas the Old Testament is written for the Hebrews, the show me people. It's like we sometimes talk about the lost my train of thought there. We talk about the Hebrews like Missouri, the show me people. They wanted to, if you say something, well, show me that's true. Let me hear it. Let me see it. So you have three different words in the Hebrew that hamartia can be translated from. In the New Testament, the usage is primarily used to denote sin, which is understood as a moral failing or transgression against God's law. Now we saw that one of the Hebrew words last week that's used for sin was also used for missing the mark. That's how we get the understanding of it. But this word in the Greek encompasses both the act of sinning and the inherent sinful nature of humanity. The term implies a deviation from God's standards and a failure to live up to His holiness. So there's another reason for studying the Bible. Who is God? What is His nature? What is His character? So we understand so many things, and even though we have words that immutability or omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, these are all words with superlatives, infinites. We can barely touch them, but we touch them with these words that are off the charts, as it were. But so we look up to God because he's outside of time, but he touches everything in time. Cultural and historical background. I found some of these explanations interesting. In the Greco-Roman world, the concept of hamartia was often associated with missing a target or failing to achieve a goal. In the Jewish context, sin was understood as a violation of the Torah, God's revealed law. New Testament writers, particularly Paul, which we're studying now in Romans, expanded on this understanding by emphasizing the universality of sin and the need for redemption through Jesus Christ. And we started out with, for all have sinned. Sin is the singular, in the singular, is often a reference to the sin nature. Sin in the plural is often a reference to personal sins which originate from the sin nature. And of course, there's the imputation of Adam's sin to the human race. So we have three perspectives there on sin: Adam's sin, the sin nature, and our own personal sins. Again, from Bible Hub. The word used most frequently in the New Testament. Oh no, sorry. This is from Kenneth Wiest. Yes, sorry. So I wanted to bring out his explanation because I think he had some perspectives on sin that were important. And we're studying sin because we under we we're approaching some important doctrines. One of those is redemption. We talk about redemption as being sinward. Now, that's perhaps the emphasis, but each one of these are interrelated, interlocked. Redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, so many different things that are they overlap each other, and so there's a Godward side to redemption. We talk about forgiveness. We'll probably try and get to that next week. But I wanted you to get to the sin. What is sin? The basic idea of sin. This word in classical Greek never approaches the depth of meaning it has in the Bible. The pagan Greeks used it of a warrior who hurls his spear and fails to strike his foe. Again, from Wiest. Brought over into the New Testament, this ideal of failing to attend an end gives it the idea of missing the divinely appointed goal, a deviation from what is pleasing to God. Doing what is opposed to God's will, perversion of what is upright, a misdeed. So I've given a couple of explanations or a couple of examples. Because all the words that are translated sin into English are not the same Greek word, necessarily. So Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Then we go to our passage that we kind of got stuck on, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned, there's the verb, the previous one is noun, and fall short of the glory of God. And as Herman has constantly said, this is not just missing the target by a little bit. This is like 180 degrees out of whack. We're going in the wrong direction when we sin. I just threw in a quote from John. I found John chapter 9, I find particularly fascinating of the interplay, the irony. But here we have John chapter 9, verse 1. As he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" So there goes back to the book of Job. That bad things happen because of sin. Well, that's true, but there are all kinds of different sufferings, and God has a plan. And here, God has a plan. Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." And that man is talked about for 2,000 years now. We probably would like to meet him in heaven sometime. Because he is famous, because he was blind and then he was not blind. An amazing situation, and he was a whole chapter there devoted to that man and his interaction with Jesus and other people. kakos. I'm familiar with that word in modern Greek. That's evil, that's bad. Corresponding Greek-Hebrew entries, the Hebrew equivalent often used in the Old Testament, ra, which similarly denotes evil, wickedness, or harm. The Greek word kakos, or kakos, is used in the New Testament to describe that which is morally or ethically wrong, harmful, or evil. It often refers to actions, thoughts. There we are, those thoughts, remember? Some people think didn't realize that certain thoughts are sin. And Jesus even said that. We see that in the Old Testament, that thinking bad thoughts are bad. It often refers to actions, thoughts, or behaviors that are contrary to God's will and character. Kakos can describe both physical harm and moral evil, emphasizing the destructive nature of sin and wrongdoing. And we'll see that in a couple of places here, that sin is not, yes, it's against God, but it has ramifications in human relationships. We see that. Well, I mean, you can turn on TV, you can watch the soap operas or TV at night, Law and Order, and sin is destructive. It can be a problem in society. Cultural and historical background. In the Greco-Roman world, the concept of kakos was understood in both moral and practical terms. It was used to describe anything that was not beneficial or that caused harm. In the context of the New Testament, kakos is often contrasted with agathos, good. You often hear theme talk about agathos as divine good, and is used to highlight the moral and spiritual decay that results from sin. The early Christian community was called to reject kakos and pursue a life of holiness and righteousness. Be holy, even as I am holy, says God. Romans 3, verse 8. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported in some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. The evil there, I should have had that underlined. In modern Greek, that's still something that's really bad, that's evil. And we notice that a lot of these words are found in Romans. Romans talks a lot about sin. We see not the sin word perhaps in so many sin words in that first section of Romans 1:18 through the chapter 2, but we start seeing faith and sin starting in chapter 3, 4, and on, because that's the problem. It's a problem that has to be dealt with for salvation. It's not that we can deal with it. It has been dealt with by Jesus on the cross. So we end up with needing life and righteousness. And that comes by faith. And then in our daily walk, sin takes us out of fellowship. So we need to recognize, admit, move on in faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. Asavis. The word origin from the Greek prefix a, not, and sevo, to worship, so not worshiping, a lack of reverence or piety. The Hebrew, often translated as profane or godless, indicating moral corruption or irrelevance. So there's many little nuances. sin is sometimes we think of what Herman calls the body sins. It's more, sin is so many things more than that. So yes, there's lists, but the essence is that we have turned away from God, and we could go back over and over again in the book of Judges, because we see that over and over again with the sons of Israel. That little cycle, we have that little circle. It was a cycle. They're in good shape, and then they turn against God. They have idols. God gives them suffering, discipline to get them back in fellowship. They turn towards God, and then the cycle starts all over again. So the Hebrew word rasha, translated wicked or ungodly, referring to those who are morally wrong or guilty. And remember the evil, we saw that in the Old Testament, the primary concern there in the Old Testament is that turning or abandoning God and worshiping idols, that was evil. The term asaves is used in the New Testament to describe individuals or behaviors that are contrary to the reverence and worship due to God. It characterizes a state of moral and spiritual corruption where there is a deliberate rejection or neglect of God's authority and commandments. The word often conveys a sense of active opposition to God's will and a lifestyle that is inconsistent with His holiness. So we know that there are people who reject God, and we see that in Romans chapter 1. We see that in our own society. But we also see believers that reject God from time to time. They may not do it consciously in the sense of I'm rejecting God, but they decide to live on their own apart from what God wants. They decide this is what I want. Well, is that what God has for you? Sometimes we get ourselves into big problems because we have rejected God's will. And sometimes we wake up and say, what did I do? What did I do? Now I understand. God's trying to bless me. The cultural and historical reference. In the Greco-Roman world, piety and reverence were important cultural values often associated with the worship of the pantheon of gods. The term asaves would have been understood as a serious accusation, implying not only a lack of religious observance, but also a threat to social order. You know, that really stuck in my mind there. A threat to social order. Some of these sins, we've seen them in Romans chapter 1, are a threat to social order. People that reject God and decide that all kinds of evil, all kinds of different perversions, that they promote those, and they're wrong. But those things are a threat to society. In the Jewish context, it would denote a failure to adhere to the covenantal laws and the rejection of the God of Israel. Romans 5:6. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's our word there. From the perspective of society, some sins are a threat to the social order. So we see that. I mean, they're the easy ones, non-controversial ones. Robbing, murder, those kinds of things. Sometimes speeding can be a threat. You see that someone is speeding and they get on the wrong way and they have a wreck. They have perhaps killed somebody. Reckless endangerment. Enojos. Involved in, held in, hence liable. In a different perspective here on sin. Liable, generally with of punishment. It's derived from the Greek verb echo, meaning to have or to hold. The Hebrew equivalent, often associated with the concept of guilt or liability, asham. So it refers to guilt or guilt offering sometimes. The Greek word usage, enochos, is used to describe someone who is guilty or liable for a particular action or consequence. It conveys the idea of being held accountable or subject to judgment. In other words, our sin in the New Testament is often referred to moral or legal culpability, particularly in the context of divine judgment or human legal systems. So where sin is liable for judgment, sin is not compatible with God's righteousness. So God's righteousness must judge sin. We could have that little chart that shows salvation 1, salvation 2, salvation 3. But you can also put in there the judgment from God. You have, of course, at the cross, the judgment of eternal sin. There are the judgment of the punishment for sin, the eternal punishment. But in time, God judges sin and discipline to get us back into fellowship, or in some cases, to provide a motivation for someone to consider the gospel. So just because we have the doctrine of eternal security, we will never lose our salvation, doesn't mean we have a license to sin. If we sin, we are liable for judgment from God in time, just like they were in the book of Judges. They were judged. They were ended up being disciplined. And the point is, though, God can bless us. God wants us to be in a place where he can give us tremendous blessings. God's, like I say, sometimes God is tapping his foot, waiting for us to be in a faith dependence on the Holy Spirit, to walk by faith, to understand his who and what God is and what the plan is. What are we have so many things in Christ. Will you let God bless you? Cultural and historical background. In the Greco-Roman world, legal systems were well established, and the concept of guilt was central to maintaining order and justice. The term enochos would have been understood in both Jewish and Gentile contexts as indicating a person who is answerable to a higher authority, whether human or divine. In Jewish law, guilt was associated with the need for atonement. There we are. See, this is the, some of these words for sin lead us to atonement, lead us to the those doctrines of redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. In Jewish law, guilt was associated with the need for atonement and reconciliation with God, often through sacrifices or other prescribed rituals. Let's look at Matthew 5:21. You have heard that the angels were told, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." So there's that liable. So the idea, the result of sin, associated with sin, is you're guilty, you're liable for judgment. Certain sins are considered breaking the law, human law, like murder, and you must pay the consequences. In certain murders, you are put to death. That's capital punishment. Capital punishment is authorized by God because some people are a threat to society. Just like in war, another country that invades another country, one country invades another, that is a threat to that country. So we had World War II, World War I. There were threats coming from Nazi Germany. So that had to be fought. There are sins which, from a human perspective, are a threat to societal order. As a result, there are severe penalties in different societies for someone who has been deemed guilty. Some states impose capital punishment on some. Now, I had spent some time in Saudi Arabia years ago, and they have capital punishment. Their capital punishment is through the sword, beheading. Well, we used to do the gallows, hanging. Then there was electrocution. And now we do it by injection. Now we try and do what we think is humane. Saudi Arabia, perhaps others, those people that are considered a threat to society, and some of those are say drug dealers. If you go to Saudi Arabia and you get the little card that you have to fill out, at the very top of that, in red, the whole form is in black and white, except in red it says we put drug dealers to death. And so when you come into the country, you know immediately that there is something that they we might call a sin, but they it's capital punishment, and they say that. So there, for sins, some sins, there are punishments, there are liabilities. Now, here's another good word, adikia. The meaning is injustice, unrighteousness, hurt. It's it's derived from the Greek Dikai, justice or righteousness. That's a big word, dikaiosune. Many words that come from that word are found throughout the book of Romans, an important book, or important concept. But here it's got the A in front of it, which means not in Greek. So it's not just, not righteous, and meaning from the Hebrew, wickedness or guilt. The usage, the term adikia, refers to a state or condition of being unjust or unrighteous. It encompasses actions, thoughts, and behaviors that are contrary to God's standards of justice and righteousness. In the New Testament, adikia is often used to describe moral wrongness, wickedness, or iniquity, highlighting a deviation from divine law and ethical conduct. In the Greco-Roman world, the cultural and historical background, justice, dike, was a foundational concept in both legal and moral context. The prefix a negates the word, thus adikia signifies a lack of justice or righteousness. In Jewish thought, righteousness, tzedakah, was closely tied to one's relationship with God and adherence to his commandments. Therefore, adikia would be seen as a serious breach of covenantal faithfulness and community ethics. So there are a variety of perspectives on sin here. So this one is based upon righteousness, not righteous. Here is anomia, lawless, iniquity, disobedient, sin. Again, derived from the Greek word anomos, meaning lawless or without law. It's again that a meaning not and nomos meaning law. Not law, not legal, without the law, outside the law. Usage. In the New Testament, anomia refers to a state of being without law, or more specifically, living in violation of God's law. It denotes a willful disregard for God's commandments and a lifestyle characterized by sin and a rebellion against divine order. The term is often used to describe moral and spiritual corruption, highlighting the contrast between God's holiness and human sinfulness. The background. In the Greco-Roman world, law and order were highly valued, and the concept of anomia would have been misunderstood as a serious breach of societal norms. In the Jewish context, the law, Torah, was central to religious life, and anomia would signify a grave departure from God's covenantal expectations. The early Christian community, emerging from these cultural backgrounds, viewed anomia as a fundamental opposition to the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. And we see that some of that kind of stuff in the United States today. There are laws, and there are places that say we're not going to obey that law. Take, for instance, drug laws. It is a federal crime to cultivate, to grow, to sell, to buy, to use marijuana. But there are some states that decide that they are legalizing it. So, from a federal perspective, they are wrong. You can say the same thing with, say, sanctuary cities. So we have a divergence within our own society. Some places want to do something against what the federal law says. And of course, we have states' rights versus federal rights. So the question is, what does the Constitution say? That's another discussion for another time. Paravasis, derived from the Greek word paravino, meaning to go beside or to transgress. The Hebrew equivalent is pesha. We saw that last week. Means transgression or rebellion. I think that's the word we settled on there. Rebellion against God's law. So again, we saw that kind of stuff in the book of Judges. And I keep going back to the book of Judges because it's full of sin, demonstrating exactly what happens when we sin, what sin is, especially evil. That's what God hates, is people going and worshiping idols. They turn against God, run away from God, and they worship something that's really demonic in nature. In the New Testament, the usage, paravasis, refers to the act of transgressing or violating a law or commandment. It implies a deliberate crossing of boundaries set by divine law, often highlighting the moral and ethical breach involved in such actions. The term is used to describe both the act of sinning and the state of being in violation of God's commandments. For some reason, I right here this deliberate crossing of boundaries. You've perhaps seen the little thing on the Facebook. It's got different varieties. I don't know that it's true, but it's a nice story for some perspective, where you have some college professor that stands on the stage and says, "If there's a God, strike me down." And he says, "See, God doesn't exist because he didn't strike me down." And some Marine is taking a class, walks up to the stage and smashes his fist into the head of the professor, and the professor, falling down on the ground, tells the Marine, "Why did you do that?" And the Marine says, "God was busy, so he sent me." So, but the point is that sometimes we're in conscious violation, so God will cause problems for us sometimes. Sometimes it's not one way. Sometimes it's whatever way gets our attention. Sometimes something good might happen, and we realize that we're out of fellowship, and that didn't count as a spiritual act. We did it on the basis of our human nature. Sometimes we get into terrible situations. Maybe you end up in jail, and you realize, "Oh, now I realize what I did was wrong." What does it take to get God, to get you to trust the Holy Spirit, to depend on the Holy Spirit, to walk by faith? What does it take? God can do all kinds of things to open your eyes. What does it take? I remember talking to a young person some years ago, saying when I was younger, I remember teachers and parents saying, "There's an easy way to learn, and there's a difficult way to learn. The easy way, you listen to the wisdom, in our case, listen to the wisdom of the Bible. If you don't, then you may end up with, like in the book of Judges, so much suffering. Until you wake up one day and say, 'I got it. I understand now.' So the question is, what is it going to take?" For our word here, in the historical background, in the Greco-Roman world, laws and boundaries were integral to maintaining order in society. We see this, many of these words have to do with order in society, which is why, even from a human perspective, some sins are a threat to society. That's why we have capital punishment sometimes. It's a deterrent, but it sometimes these people are so evil. I mean, we look at, Manson, was it Charles Manson? And the evil that he did. Now, some of you were too young to know all the bad things he did and what he stood for. You can look it up on Wikipedia. But some of these sins are threats to society. So that's why the society will revolt against those sins. The concept of paravasis would have resonated with early Christians familiar with both Jewish law and Roman legal systems. In Jewish tradition, the law, Torah, was central to religious life, and transgressing it was seen as a serious offense against God. The New Testament writers, particularly Paul, used paravasis to emphasize the gravity of sin and the need for redemption through Christ. All sin breaks our fellowship with God the Father. Jesus Christ bore the penalty of the eternal penalty of those sins. And you can imagine, Jesus Christ was in fellowship with God the Father all his life until the cross, those 3 hours on the cross. So he had this intimate fellowship, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then all of a sudden, He accepted the sins of the entire world and broke that fellowship. And we know that Christ did not cry out when he was physically suffering, but when he was suffering the judgment from God the Father, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Quoting from the Psalm, the pain was excruciating, a pain we will never know because Christ took that pain for us. Noel, I do not know, am ignorant, a person of fact, sometimes with the idea of willful ignorance. Willful ignorance. Sometimes we're willfully, we don't want to know. I remember hearing a young man who did not want to hear the gospel. I don't want to hear the gospel. Then I'll be liable. I'll be responsible for it. Well, if he already knew the gospel because he knew what the gospel was, but that was an expression of willful ignorance. I don't want to know. And sometimes we don't want to know. We just do it. But that's still sin. It still takes us out of fellowship. The concept of ignorance in the Hebrew Bible is often expressed by certain other words, and there's no direct equivalent to anoeo. The usage, the verb anoeo, is used in the New Testament to describe a state of ignorance or lack of knowledge. It can refer to being unaware of certain facts, truths, or spiritual realities. This ignorance can be due to a lack of information, understanding, or willful neglect. The term is often used in contexts where knowledge is crucial for faith and obedience. I remember a story from my life. I can remember buying my first new car. We went to the dealership, something like one of those special weekend sales. Found a car that I wanted, agreed on a price, had a monthly payment, and come back Monday to sign the papers. We had signed just an initial document, and then we came back to sign the document, and being taught in the military to read something before I sign it, I started to read it, and the finance guy said, oh, it's the same as yesterday, just sign it here. And I said, well, I want to sign it. And I found out that it wasn't the same as the day before. They had added $5 a month. I probably could have dealt with $5 a month, but as a enlisted in the Air Force in the 80s, I found it difficult to for money. I didn't have a lot of money then. So he lied to me and expected me to abide by that lie. But he expected me to be ignorant of what he had done until I had signed. But as it was, I did not sign until he changed it. Anyhow, will neglect or ignorance. Sometimes we're willfully ignorant. Still a sin. In the Greco-Roman world, knowledge was highly valued, and ignorance was often seen as a deficiency. In the Jewish context, knowledge of God and his laws was central to religious life. That's why we study, excuse the term, Bible doctrine. We understand who God is. We don't want to be ignorant. And we don't want to be ignorant of all the things that God has for us. He has empowered us in so many different ways. We learn about those, and as we learn about our spiritual gift. We learn about what we can do in prayer, effective prayer. So many things. We've seen the prayers of Ellis Chafer and how amazing sometimes those responses are. God got their attention. God said, I answered your prayer. God can do the same in your life, but you have to understand who and what he is. Be not ignorant of God. The New Testament writers, particularly Paul, often addressed ignorance in spiritual matters, emphasizing the importance of understanding God's will and the gospel message. Was it last week or a couple weeks ago? I quoted Paul, "Know ye not?" That's from the King James. What? Know ye not? What? Know ye not? Over and over again. And the point is, you're ignorant because you're not studying the Bible. You're not understanding who you are. You're a citizen of heaven now. You have a civics lessons to learn about God, about heaven, and about who and what you are. Planao. I lead astray, deceive, cause to wander. Derived from the Greek plano, meaning a wandering or a straying. Again, there's another explanation. You've got so many perspectives on sin. You've got the turning away from God. You've got the missing the mark. You have the ignorance. You have here you have straying. We've seen that a couple places where you kind of wander off the target. The Hebrew equivalent often often associated with deception or leading astray is ta. That was the last word we dealt with last week in Hebrew, which means to err, to wander, to go astray. The verb planao primarily means to lead someone astray or to deceive. It's often used in the New Testament to describe spiritual or moral deception, where individuals or groups are led away from the truth of God's word. The term can also imply a wandering from the correct path, both physically and metaphorically, indicating a departure from the truth or righteousness. In the Greco-Roman world, the concept of being led astray was often associated with false teachings and philosophies that deviated from accepted truths. In the context of the New Testament, planao is frequently used to warn against false prophets, teachers, deceptive practices that could lead believers away from the teachings of Jesus Christ. The early Christian community was particularly vigilant against such deceptions, as they sought to preserve the purity of the gospel message amidst a diverse and often hostile cultural environment. There's another reason for learning Bible doctrine. There are false teachers in the world today. Herman's talked about various groups of people. I mentioned the quoted Robbie Dean and Andy Woods talking about the new apostolic reformation, where they want they're politically motivated. That's their focus. And I know that I owe you a further explanation of who and what they are, but that's not in the cards for soon. Getting close here. Paraptoma, a falling away, lapse, slip, false step, trespass, sin. The Hebrew equivalent associated with paraptoma, Pasha, that's also found in with other Greek words. It also means transgression or rebellion against God's law. The term paraptoma is used in the New Testament to denote a lapse or deviation from truth and uprightness, a misdeed or sin. It often conveys the idea of a moral or ethical failure, a stepping aside from the right path, or a breach of divine law. In the context of Christian theology, it underscores the human propensity to err and the need for divine forgiveness. In the Greco-Roman world, the concept of paraptoma would have been understood in the context of legal and moral transgressions. And a side note here, we see over and over again legal and moral transgressions. And we know that there's so many legal judicial scenes in the New Testament and the Old Testament. And often we see that in the context of the angelic conflict. And we know that that the sin in the garden was started at the behest of Satan, that Adam and Eve trusted Satan. They believed him, and that led to their sin. The term reflects the Jewish understanding of a sin as a deviation from God's commandments, which were deeply rooted in the Old Testament. The New Testament writers, particularly Paul, uses paraptoma to articulate the nature of sin and the necessity of redemption through Christ. There we are again. Next week, I hope to deal with redemption. But as I deal with some of these things. On the one hand, you can say it's very quick, very easy, very simple, the payment for sin. But these are all interrelated, and it becomes much more complicated because you have to deal with the blood of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, and sin, and forgiveness. Hupokresis, stage playing, a response, answer, hypocrisy, dissembling. To derive from the Greek verb hypokrinomai, meaning to answer or to act a part. So you have actors on the stage are acting a part. So that's the concept here. And I'm trying to remember from the lessons that Theme taught that often in the Greek plays they would hold up little masks, and so they hid behind the mask. The mask represented what they wanted you to see, but the real person is behind it. The concept of hypocrisy in the Hebrew Bible is often associated with terms, and they've got a Greek term there, which means profane, godless, or another term to search or to disguise. In the New Testament, hupokrisis refers to the act of pretending or feigning to be what one is not, particularly in terms of moral or religious integrity. It denotes a discrepancy between one's public persona and private reality, often involving deceit or insincerity. In ancient Greek culture, hypokrisis originally referred to the art of acting or playing a role on a stage. Over time, it came to be associated with the idea of pretense or insincerity in everyday life. Remember the hiding behind a mask. In the concept of the New Testament, it is used to criticize those who outwardly display piety or religious righteousness, but inwardly harbor sin or deceit. This concept was particularly relevant in the religious context of first century Judaism, where Jesus often confronted the Pharisees and religious leaders with their hypocritical behavior. I believe this is the final word. Evil, poneros, poneros. The Greek word poneros is used in the New Testament to describe that which is morally or ethically evil, wicked, or malicious. It often refers to actions, thoughts, or individuals that are contrary to God's nature and commands. The term can also denote the influence of evil, such as the evil one, Satan, or evil spirits. In the Greco-Roman world, the concept of evil was often associated with chaos, disorder, and actions that disrupted societal harmony, a threat to society. In the Jewish context, poneros aligns with the Hebrew understanding of evil as anything that opposes God's will and righteousness. The New Testament writers, influenced by both Jewish and Hellenistic thought, used poneros to describe the pervasive nature of sin and the spiritual battle between good and evil. So the word is used to translate the word evil in the Septuagint. Sorry, we went over a little long, but next week we'll deal with some of the words in salvation. I want to start with redemption. I had started with that, but ended up realizing that we needed to talk a little bit about sin. What is sin? The essence of sin, not just a list of sins, but the deviation from God's will, whether willful, ignorantly, willful ignorantly. And it's not just in physical acts, but it's also what we think. And so we capture every thought for Christ. This is a list that I got from Andy Woods on his section on his series on soteriology, salvation. Okay, let's end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you tell us what sin is. With knowing what sin is now and knowing that it's not just physical acts, but also what we think, we need to redouble our efforts to learn your word, to understand that our life is tied into dependence on the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit's the teacher. Now we thank you, Father, for the freedom we have to study and teach. We thank you for this, for those that are listening, and pray that the Holy Spirit can be the teacher, can take my human words and make them real to those that are listening, that they might benefit and grow in grace. We're grateful again, Father, over and over again, for what we have in your plan, in our lives, in Christ. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.